If you were to ask people why they avoid going to church, one of the reasons they'd give you is the church is always asking for money. And that may be the case in some traditions. In our tradition, we try to give opportunities to give because God's blessed many of us. There is this one time of year that we will specifically talk about the church's needs for the year, and that's Stewardship Sunday. So if you're a visitor or a guest, you've landed on the one Sunday we're going to be as direct as possible about this church's needs. Come back next week, different topic. As we look at this topic, though, it's a very important one. God knows that money's on our minds. Jesus taught about money more than love or prayer. That usually surprises people, but his parables were very much caught up in the matters of the day and surrounded commerce and money. I have three 20-year-olds, and in our conversations with them, probably 50% of the conversations are about money, how to earn it, how to save it, how to stretch it, you know, and all those sorts of things. So you probably are in those conversations as well. So God talks to his children about this subject. And I want to turn to Proverbs 3, where Solomon gives advice in a very practical way about money. And I'm going to ask you to stick your finger there and leave it, because I'm not going to read two verses that follow this, but I'll refer to them later in the text. Let's hear together the word of the Lord from Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. And this will bring health to your body, nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops, and then your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as we dwell on this, your teaching this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, one of the strengths of our Presbyterian tradition is that we don't believe we speak for the whole church, and we don't think that we've embodied all of God's truth for the whole church. We believe that all of church history is open to us to learn from as we become a people reformed, always being reformed according to the Word of God. So we're able to look back and learn from those who have gone before us. The early church fathers, St. Augustine is one that many reform types look to. And we look at Ignatius and the Jesuits who came up during the Reformation period, and Calvin and Luther and the Mennonites and the Baptists and Episcopalians who came after the Reformation and the Methodists. And one individual I respect and have learned a great deal from is John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. Now, Wesley was incredibly clear and practical in many of his sermons, but no more so than when he spoke about the subject of how to honor God with money. And that's why last year at our stewardship time, I presented to you Wesley's famous threefold dictum. And if you can't remember and recite it right now, maybe it's good for us to review it. It came from a sermon that he gave on Luke 16, the crafty steward. And Wesley instructed his listeners that God would have us earn all that we can, save all that we can, and give all that we can. A perfect three-point sermon. Earn, save, give. Now, closer examination of what Wesley meant by all of this is that he said, first of all, Christians should be just as competitive as non-Christians in the marketplace. Earn all you can. Wesley himself practiced this. One year, scholars estimate he made the equivalent in today's dollars of $1.4 million from all the tracts, books, and sermons that he sold. Now, Wesley added some significant advice to that earn all you can in that sermon. He said Christians should earn all they can but shouldn't jeopardize their health or life by working too hard. He also said that we should not profit from unquestionable ethical means or debasing human vices. And so he wasn't for indiscriminate earning. He was for ethical earning and balanced living. Now, his admonition, save all you can, is the most misunderstood one, because Wesley wasn't one of these people who thought cash is king and just pile it up and stick it in a bank. That does no spiritual good.
bankers, pardons aside, I'm sure you put it to good use, but most of us don't see that. And so what he said by save all you can was really this: live as frugally as you can. Wesley chided Christians for having extravagant taste, even if they could afford it. So he said, live simply and practice this. He did it himself. The year he made $1.4 million, he lived on the equivalent of $28,000, 2% of his income. That year he gave away 98% of his income. So he never believed in letting your needs catch up to your income. He said, live as simply as you can. Why? Well, that's for the third dictum, so you can give as much as you can. Giving away 98%, amazing. Scholars who have studied Wesley said he made the equivalent of $30 million in his lifetime, but when he died, all he had was a few coins and two silver spoons in his pocket. He wasn't waiting to make an impact once he died. He made that impact while he was alive, giving whenever he saw a need, built orphanages, raised up churches, supported pastors, regularly, generously giving it away. Now, I don't know anyone personally who comes close to Wesley's example, but I've read about a few. There's Rick Warren, the author of The Purpose-Driven Life, the pastor who, once he sold millions of copies of that book, lives on 10% and gives away 90%. There's the layman Bob Buford, who wrote the book Halftime. Buford made a killing in the cable TV industry, and he now has made a practice in the second half of his life to live on 25% and give away 75% of his time and talent and treasure to Christian causes. I'm sure there's other people you know who are like that. I just don't know a lot of them personally. These individuals are heroic in what they do, and they probably have the spiritual gift of giving. They are blessed and endowed by God to just have a heart that releases and generously gives things away. And praise God for types like Wesley and Warren and Buford, who have strengthened the Christian mission throughout the history and ages of Christianity. But I believe that we, who may not quite identify with these heroes and saints, are called to, in our own way, respond to God's call upon us all. God wants all of us to be people sensitive to charitable needs, to help the poor, and to lay aside something for God's work in God's world from all that he's blessed us with. And we may not be the extraordinary givers like Wesley or Warren, but in our ordinary giving and combining of our gifts, we can do extraordinary things together. And that's where I want to introduce to you what Solomon had to share about giving. Solomon, like all those who wrote wisdom literature, simply summarized the teaching that came before them in the Torah. And Solomon talked about giving to God the first fruits. Well, Solomon, of course, was speaking to an agricultural community, a community whose wealth was really tied up in the land and what the land would produce. And what he was trying to say there, and what the first fruit offering was all about, was once the crops begin to come in, after God has granted the rain, after you've tilled the soil and begin to see the results, set aside the first amount for God. And then he'll fill up your barns and your vats will overflow, as Solomon said. First fruits, gifts, were to be brought to God's dwelling, first the tabernacle and then the temple. And they were waved before God as an offering and then given to the priests for their livelihood and for the ministry of the temple at that time. And first fruits were not the tenth of the crop that were consecrated. First fruits were the tenth of the crop that deconsecrated everything else, the other 90% that people were given to live on. You see, everything belonged to God until you gave the first fruits. And once you offered to God that gift, then the rest was up to you. And the tithe was what the priest would live off of so he could become a teacher of the law and keep up the spiritual disciplines within the community life of Israel. And priests weren't landholders, so they had to wait for the first fruits for them to be able to eat and survive. Now, if you read the history of Israel, you'll see they didn't keep this up very well. They had various levels of fidelity to this principle. And so when the people lapsed, the priests starved. They went off. They found places to plant crops. They would then work their land, but they wouldn't have the time to teach. And so the people became more and more ignorant of God's ways, and they became farther and farther from God's blessings. And so you began to see this downward spiral that occurred when people didn't put God first and support God's work within their life. The blessing that comes from putting God first in first fruits, of course, is a principle. It's not an absolute promise. There are people who have turned this into a quid pro quo and see God as an investing scheme. Give to God this part and you get that part. And that's not really what this is all about. That's why I said, look at verses 11 and 12. Solomon goes on to say, look, sometimes God also disciplines those he loves. Sometimes the material blessings don't flow. And of course, the book of Job was to remind us that it isn't a quid pro quo. God is there for us in the good and the bad. And God would have us trust him as he pours out blessings and as he withholds them according to his will. Now, this shouldn't take us away from that topic of first fruits and setting aside a tenth for God. That was really a very practical teaching that God had, and it led to the establishment of the Jewish faith and even the Christian faith. Think about this. The rabbi said it took 10 men to form a synagogue once the Jews dispersed and couldn't be around the temple. Well, if each of those 10 tithed, they had enough to support a rabbi, and they could support the spiritual community in their midst, and that rabbi could live according to the average of his members. The Southern Baptists have followed that so precisely in their church plants that if they have 10 tithing families, they can put one pastor in the midst and start a house church. And that's how they've begun churches all over the world. And if you think about that, it really does apply transculturally. If you have 10 African farmers and they all set aside a tenth, then that 11th pastor can live according to their standard. And if you have 10 engineers in Silicon Valley and they set aside a tenth, then their pastor can live according to the standards of the community. And if you have 10 Hong Kong businessmen, they can set aside a tenth and they can also live there. So you can see it's a very practical transcultural principle that God was trying to set up to make it simple to have the religious faith in the middle of the community. Now, Jesus commended the tithe. He didn't command it. And the New Testament church didn't set that as the absolute standard either. But the New Testament church had another principle, and it was weekly giving in proportion to your income. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16. When I come, I want you to be setting aside an offering every week according to your income, so when I come, a whole collection can be made for the poor in Jerusalem. So he gave that New Testament church a very practical plan to follow. And it was just as the same plan financial planners would tell you today. If you ever want to set money aside and you're on a strict budget, pay yourself first. Well, what God was saying is pay God first. It's the only way to get the offering in and then see how God blesses what's left. So in our church life, the American church has tried different things. We've had pew rentals, if you go back to the colonial period. We've had taxation before there was separation of church and state. But what we do now is closer to the New Testament tradition and the Old Testament tradition than anything else. We take a weekly offering so people can, in a weekly way, give a proportion to God. We do an annual stewardship drive asking you to put down on a pledge card your first fruits offering, what it is that you want to dedicate to God off the top before the year begins. This kind of planned giving helps our officers make their plans accordingly and helps us put God first in how we want to honor him with our gifts. Now, if you're a newer member, you may not be as familiar with how our church operates. And for longer members, I'm sorry if this is just a review, but let me just tell you a little bit how the church practically works in this area. Each year, the elders build a target budget of what we hope we can do. You heard from John, we're level funding 2009, trying to do even more with equal to what came in 2008. And there are many categories that we expend monies in, but let's just for simplification talk about three M's, okay? First, there are our ministries. The ministry of worship, the ministry of Christian education for our children, youth, and adults, the ministries of our adult Bible studies. All of the various ministries that happen on this property or from this property are about 66% of your church's budget. Then there are buildings that those ministries take place in. We have to maintain them, clean them, heat them, light them, and that involves not only the church, but the manses that the ministers live in, and that takes about 19% of our funds each year. And then there's missions, and these are things we give to beyond the local church. And that may be as close by as Norwalk or the fuel bank in town. It may be as far away as Africa or Pakistan or Brazil, all over the world, caring for orphans, caring for the poor, trying to share the gospel in many practical and specific ways. That's 15% of all dollars entrusted to us that we give out to missions each year. Now, some years we have more costly repairs, and other years we have new mission opportunities, and we add staff, and so, you know, there's always a wrestling around the table, but we try to pretty much stick to these percentages. We understand that our buildings are older, they're going to take 19 to 20%. We don't want to cut missions below 15%. We'd love to grow it, and our staffing for ministries and other things take about 66%. And I want you to know, even though we have a large staff, we have over 450 volunteers. So there's a lot of you giving a lot of your time that adds to this. Now, once a year, we ask our members to consider how they might support the work of God through Noroten in this next year. We have 1,400 plus members. They're in multiple families. So we have about 800 giving units, people who give to our church each year. And of those 800 units, we hear from about 400 of you in the terms of a pledge card. We send it out at this time of year. We ask you to send it back in so we can know what the planned giving will be. We don't publish those names and figures. We just publish the totals so we know what we're working on. I wish I could figure out why 400 don't turn a pledge card in. Because honestly, it's not binding on you. You know, if you happen to get transferred or laid off or get mad at the minister, which doesn't happen in this church but might in some others, we don't hold you to that pledge card. We don't take loans against the pledge card. We don't budget down to the penny of the pledge card. But the pledge card greatly helps our officers know what it is that's coming in. You know, are we going to meet expectations? Are we going to be below expectations? Are we going to exceed expectations? It helps us to help our mission partners know, because they have to also make plans for their ministries here and overseas. But it does another important thing, I believe. It instills in everyone who takes time to pray and fill that out a spiritual practice of saying, I'm going to put God first in my finances. Before I pay another bill for 2009, I want to say, God, I'm trying to give this much to your work here. In the past few years, we've been growing in our giving and our budgets. That's been wonderful. God has blessed us because our outreaches here are growing tremendously. We have a new evening service you've heard about. Some of you have been there. I've seen your faces. Over 100 people attend each week, and not much has dropped from Sunday morning attendance. So we're growing attendance-wise. Our children's ministry is growing in the double-digit numbers these days. Our youth ministry recently took 70 kids to one event in a midweek outing. It's a difficult economic time, but there are great spiritual opportunities. So while we hold the budget flat, we're going to trim everything we can to keep putting money into the growing areas of our ministry. And here's my one concern. Warren Buffett, the Oracle of Omaha, has said, "Be fearful when others are greedy, and greedy when others are fearful." And of course, what he meant by that is watch out when the market's high-flying, but buy up when the market hits bottom. Well, here's my concern. We have great opportunity to buy up in ministry. It's a time to get greedy spiritually. But if we're too fearful, or if we hold back, we're going to lose our opportunity. Because the church really operates like an army. And we can only go as far as our supply lines allow. And we can only fire as many bullets as we're provided. And so I just do pray that 2009 is a time when we will put God front and center in any way that we can, giving to God those first fruits. You know, nothing else in our society works like the church. We can't tax per head like the government. We can't charge admission rates like the movies. There's no skyboxes or naming rights to have corporate sponsorship here. We don't hand out special premiums to givers. We don't have really any endowment of any significance. We just do God's work day after day year after year, season after season, keeping the doors open, ministering to everyone that God brings in, and reaching out to others in the name of Christ. And we do that because members faithfully set aside something week after week. We're partners in the gospel. So I thank you for honoring God with your offerings, for considering God in the first fruits, for turning in a pledge card as that comes, as you prayerfully look over it. Listen to Solomon, listen to Wesley, listen even to Warren Buffett, but most importantly, listen to God, the giver of every good gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the way you watch over our lives, and we don't know what the future holds, but we know that you hold the future. So we trust you, and we ask that you would lead us for how we might entrust gifts to you in this year. And I just pray that you would protect our jobs and watch over our lives and allow us to minister to those who are desperately needy here and around the world. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in tough times, it's wonderful to have a church that looks out for one another. I know in this past 2 weeks, I received emails from members saying, hey, I know this place is hiring. Send me anyone you know that might be having those skills. And I had someone sit in my office saying, I've been looking for a job since February. Will you pray and give me any guidance and help you can? And so we're able to put those two together. And that's a beautiful gift. As God says in his word, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So let us bear one another's burdens as we go forth in God's world today. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would indeed bless and watch over us, that you would strengthen us to be an encourager to those we meet. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us as we do God's work in God's world today. Amen.